Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Good morning. How are we doing? You may be seated. I have a few quick announcements for you before we get into our passage. Let's thank Dave again for this morning. He brought a crew with him today. Can you hear me? I'm on? There we go. I have a few quick announcements for you. First, I want to celebrate what happened last Sunday. We took about 23 people to Lyons, Colorado. Did not even know it existed. For those of you who do not know where Lyons is, it's just north of Boulder. And we actually served with Samaritan's Purse. And while we were serving under Samaritan's Purse, they broke our team up into about four teams. We joined four other teams. We went to the homes of people that have been devastated by the flooding there in Lyons and Boulder and Greeley and all those different communities. And the house that I went to, the mud in the house, before we got there, the mud in the house was about 4 or 5 feet high throughout the house. And the team that came in before us had taken most of it out and just dumped it into the yard. And our responsibility was to come in and tear up the flooring and take the walls down because all of it was pretty much useless. And they were going to have to get the house down to the studs and rebuild it. Here's the benefit that the homeowner had. They are applying for federal assistance because you don't have flood insurance if you live in Lyons. What we experienced over the past month, about a month ago, that was a 1,000-year flood. You don't have flood insurance for something of that sort. So they are having to apply for assistance, and they're only going to get somewhere in the ballpark of about $30,000, $35,000 per house, per residence. So they needed for us to come in and volunteer our time to do as much work on the house as possible so that would not have to go towards contractors that were going to come in and take care of the needs in the home. And when the homeowner sees this group of people show up at their house and do these things for a person who they do not even know, manly dude, there are no soft men in Lyons, Colorado. And he is in tears. One of the team leaders told us of another woman who lived in a trailer home, and because there was so much water in the house, the trailer home had to be destroyed. So, and much of her stuff was redeemable, but the place where she's staying now doesn't have enough room. So she had to pick and choose what goes and what stays. Imagine going through your home and deciding, this stays here, and I'm taking this. Heartbreaking, heartbreaking moment. And there was some intentionality there because Samaritan's Purse is not subtle. We do not do this because it's a good idea. We do not do this because we're big on community service. We do not work like this so that we could get to go to heaven. No, we do this so that God may be glorified. We had to sign a doctrinal statement before we joined their team. They made us sign a doctrinal statement. Essentially, the question was, do you believe Jesus is Lord? You can serve with us. And will you at least honor the fact that we believe that? Then you can come serve with us. It was not accidental. It was an eye-opening moment. It was a reminder of the things that we take for granted. I was excited because of the rain, because it kept me from having to turn my sprinklers on while someone down the street from me, his house is being destroyed. We can't take God's grace for granted. So stay in prayer regarding the people who are in recovery, because it's going to take months to fix that. When we were there, it was weeks after the flooding was over. They still had no electricity. All of the work that we did in the house had to be done with generators and just general manpower. I did get to destroy a cast iron bathtub using a sledgehammer. Made it all worth it. We have video of that. I did not know this. Total work stoppage. Everyone in the house stopped to see the big guy with the sledgehammer. I hear someone in the background say, "That's a big old boy." Made it all worth it. Made it all worth it. It was a moment of laughter in the midst of brokenheartedness. Remain in prayer for those people. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that we were going to start a series on the book of Luke this fall, but we're going to do that in conjunction with, very good. Goodness. I kind of love you, Doc. We're going to do that in conjunction with our missional communities on Sunday morning. Here's why we're going to just postpone it. We're going to bounce that from this fall to January. And here's why. We want to give you plenty of time to get your workbook. Plenty of time to get your workbook. So the message that will be preached on Sunday morning will correspond to the discussion that we have in our missional community. And we are currently in the process of negotiating the price of the workbooks down to the lowest possible price. The thing that works out for us is that David Moreland is a friend of ours. He is a church planter in Denver. He's one of the pastors at Fellowship Denver downtown. And I'm not above sitting down with him and saying, come on, brother, can you give us that kind of thing? I'm not above doing that. And I intend to do that on your behalf. We are asking that you pay for your own workbook. Why are you going to make us pay for our own workbook? Because experience has taught me this lesson. If no one has any investment, there will be no follow through. We're going to get the number as low as humanly possible. Very, very low. As low as humanly possible so that you can pay for your own workbook. For those of you who are still unable to do so, come see either me or Derek and we will supplement the cost of it. That's how important it is that we go through this book together. Okay? That's how much it is. If you can give me a dollar, then I will make up the difference. I want some investment from you. Now, I need to say this. I have a prof at Denver Center. His name is Dr. Scott Winnig. And at the beginning of every class, you have to sign a contract that lets him that promises that you are not going to use your electronic devices in his class for anything other than his class. We're not going to be on Facebook while he's doing his lecture. You're not going to be sending out email. You're not going to be doing your budget. You're not going to be tweeting, or as he was saying, you're not going to be Twittering during my class. He makes you sign a contract. The very last phrase on the contract is, "I will not." I love this. He says, "I will not know whether or not you have honored your commitment in this contract, but God will know." Like, good night. You brought God into it, okay? So when you come to me and you say to me, "Brandon, I only have a dollar." And I'm going to ask you, okay, how many cups of coffee did you buy this week from Starbucks? Not Starbucks. Any place other than Starbucks, okay? That's a place with good coffee, okay? How many cups of coffee did you buy this week? And you're going to tell me you have not bought coffee ever, and you still only have $1. If you tell me that, I'm going to pay for the difference in the price of the book. And only you and God know whether or not you were able to sacrificially invest into the book. I won't even ask you about it. That's my promise to you. Okay? But we need to get these books soon. Now, we will start making these books available to you next Sunday. And by that I mean, we will start taking payment for them. The reason I'm waiting until next Sunday is because I have a meeting with Dave this week, in which I'm going to try to get the price down so we'll be able to announce what the price is next Sunday. So we're not going to even start taking payment for the books. And we need to have all of the payments in by mid-November. By mid-November, that gives us plenty of time to order all of them, and that way we get them before the end of the calendar year. That way you can familiarize yourself with the content before we jump into our study, okay? So we'll start taking payment on that next Sunday. Brandon said, we're going to start taking payment next Sunday. I'm not excited right now. I'm not. So that's the other thing you need to know. Now, so Next Sunday for this, we're gonna give you constant reminders of that, and keep you updated on that. Now listen, every Sunday, you may have noticed this. I stand in the parking lot to greet you as you come in. Today I did a survey. I'm concerned about how much trouble I'm gonna be in if today does not go according to plan, because everybody that came in, I had one question for them: Broncos or Cowboys? You guys are pretty biased. It's pretty clear who you're rooting for. Do me a favor. Stand up for a second. Here's what we're dealing with here. Listen. He was wise. Me, not so much. Okay? If the Cowboys lose today, the next Sunday, I will wear a when they lose. Yes. If they lose, the next Sunday, I will wear Peyton Manning jersey while standing here. Now listen to me, listen. I have three rules. Okay, number one, someone other than me is gonna have to buy this jersey, okay? I know, I've already had 44 volunteers, I know. Number two, no flash photography during the sermon. Yes, I've already been warned about that, okay? That's the third thing. That's the second thing. The third thing is do not call me, text me, private message me today if they lose, because I will be in mourning and I need to just get through the day. Let me get through the day. If you let me get through the day, then I will take everything. Bring your worst. I will endure it next Sunday, but let me make it through this day. That's the third thing. The fourth thing, which is an appendix, is they better win. You better win. You better win, because if they don't win, oh, my goodness. Oh, ooh, it's going to be some stuff. I'm just letting you know. You have an entire, your pastoral staff is divided here. Salt and Nathan are talking smack, and Derek and I are in a huddle, and we represent, never mind the fact that we won more Super Bowls in the 90s. Than the Broncos have ever won. Never mind that, none of that matters, because Peyton Manning's here now. And my heart is hurt. So my thing is, my request, let me get through the day. I will wear the jersey next week. It has to fit. Yeah, don't come in here with an extra medium. John chapter 1. John, chapter 1, the Gospel according to John. We're going to start at verse 1. John, chapter 1, verse 1. My Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Lord, we ask that you would give us an understanding of what it is to worship you appropriately. You are not the second-class citizen in the Godhead. You are worthy of worship. You are supreme in all your ways. And we are overwhelmed with your goodness. So put your deity on display. It is in your name we pray. Amen. So here's what happened. A few weeks go by since the last sermon where we preached on the conflict, the apparent conflict between James and Paul. Paul saying you're saved by grace through faith. It appears to us that James is teaching that you are saved by works and not merely faith, and we're having this struggle between the two. Many of you who were present will recall that sermon came up because I received emails and conversations asking me to address the conflict between the two. Let me say this parenthetically. I really did see the benefit of responding to that request. Four requests came in unrelated to one another on the same issue. Can you touch on this conflict between Paul and James? How do we reconcile these two? And it has made me make a decision regarding how we're going to go through the fall. It has resulted in a decision for the fall. We bounced the Luke series to January so that you can have time to get your workbooks. And we are going to, starting next Sunday, start taking discussion message questions from you. We're going to call it You Determine the Sermon. How many of you recall me doing this before? I did this at a church where I was before on a Wednesday night, where I would sit a bucket at the door and give everyone slips of paper and have them drop the topics into the bucket as they would go out. And then we would then go through the process of preparing the message based on the questions they were placed in that bucket. We're a little bit more advanced than that now. So starting next Sunday, we're going to give you an email address. Specifically, I'm intentional on giving it to you today. We are going to give you an email address next Sunday, and I'm telling you to email your suggestions and your questions to that email address so that we can prepare the series that we're going to go through this fall. You determine the sermon. It happened again today. Question to me was, after we preached the sermon a few weeks ago regarding Isaiah chapter 6, many of you took note of me mentioning that the person who Isaiah saw sitting on the throne, who was high and lifted up, whose train was filling the temple. Some of you took note of the fact that I said that was Jesus. And I took you to John chapter 12, in which John tells you that the person who Isaiah saw seated on the throne was Christ. So the emails that I got were, wait a minute, is Jesus God or is he a man? Is he God or is he a man? Because as I read Isaiah chapter 6, this is the email coming to me, as I read Isaiah chapter 6, the observation I make is clearly the person that Isaiah saw on the cross is God. But you're saying Jesus, I've always identified as a man, was the person that was seated there and that was receiving angelic worship. You're saying that was in fact Christ. So are you saying that Jesus is God? And if you are you now saying that he's not a man? I don't know which side it is. That's the conflict that people are asking me about. Now, I have an answer to that question. It's a one-word answer, and I'm going to give it to you at the end of next week's sermon. So you have to come back. Because today, we're only going to address half the question. We're going to ask the question, is he God? Is the Jesus of whom we speak, is the one who is the Redeemer, is the one who died on the cross, is he God? All right, let's go home. You're that guy who goes to the movies and comes back and tells everybody about it, right? This is who we're talking about, okay? We're going to address whether or not he's God. And I'm going to intentionally attempt to avoid jumping to several different passages. I am going to have to do it once. But I'm going to intentionally attempt to avoid jumping to several different passages because I believe that John has done a pretty sound job of answering that question for us. So has a youngster in the room. Between him and John, I think we got it figured out, at least the first part of the question. Look at how John addresses it. Now, you need context first. You need context. Let me tell you a secret. You look at your Gospels and you see Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your New Testament. That is not the order in which they were written. Mark was probably written first, and his objective was to record the historic record. And then, here's the stained glass secret, Matthew and Luke did much of their writing based on understanding that they derived from Mark's writing, okay? And then John shows up last. Now, you heard this before, many of you, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so similar that they fall into the category of synoptic gospels. We call them synoptic because they're similar, the similarity. John falls outside of that category because people are looking at it and they're seeing how there are no consistent story renderings from John that are in the synoptic gospels. I would actually oppose that to a certain degree because it's obvious, and we'll cover this when we do a series on the book of John. It's obvious that John was aware of what was written in the other gospels when he wrote his, because he filled in blanks that they did not fill in, and sometimes he did not go into the detail that they went into because it wasn't necessary because someone had already said it. He had a specific audience and a specific agenda that is not consistent with any of the other gospels. In fact, none of the gospels had the exact same audience. Matthew was speaking to a Jewish audience in an attempt to affirm Christ's messianic qualifications. That's why he starts with a genealogy. Luke was not even Jewish. He was Gentile. And he was addressing some socio-political needs and struggles there. In fact, Luke's gospel is the one that is most affirming of women. And if you put it in line with the other book that Luke wrote, the book of Acts, then you will see that he's not just affirming the virtue and value of women. He's not bringing women up in a culture that did not, but he's also affirming the needs of the impoverished and the broken. You should not read the book of Luke and the book of Acts as two entirely distinct books. They're not Luke and Acts, they're Luke Acts. We messed that up because we dropped the book of John right in the middle of it. I know that Luke's walking around heaven like, man, I wrote a sequel. And they messed it up by dropping a slightly unrelated story into the process. I know when we get to heaven, he's going to say, you guys read the book wrong because that led the whole John thing. But I'm telling you to take the order out of your mind as you're going through it and let each one of the authors speak for themselves. Okay? John had a specific audience and he was dealing with a specific thing. We know that his was the last one written. And we know that because of that, it was written later. It was written in the 80s or 90s of the first century. And there was a teaching that was emerging. There was a prototype of a teaching emerging in the first century known as Gnosticism. G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism. Gnosticism does not deny the existence of deity. Gnosticism denies that any deity, that all of deity can be found in one place. So they're not necessarily undermining the deity of Christ, the godhood, the godness of Christ. They're not rejecting that. They're saying that it's possible that Jesus is a facet of God, but he cannot be the entirety of God. He cannot be The Greek word they use is pleroma, which means fullness. He cannot be the fullness. He cannot be the pleroma of God. It's impossible because God is split up in many different places and he is driven, he is existing, expressed in many different origins. Okay, that's the first thing you need to know. The second thing you need to know is that Gnosticism taught that the God of the Old Testament was not virtuous. And they did that because Gnosticism applies a teaching known as dualism. They believe that everything that is spiritual is good, and everything that is material is bad. Based on Genesis chapter 1, which says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, material, they've concluded that the God of the Old Testament is not a virtuous God. He opposes the elementary teachings of Gnosticism because he is the author, he is the creator, he is the establisher of material things. Two things you need to know before we even start reading. Gnosticism does not believe that God can exist in one central place or one central person. And Gnosticism also believes that material cannot be good, is not good, and therefore the God of the Old Testament is not good. When you think about that, we'll do those in reverse. When you think about the fact that Gnosticism does not believe the God of the Old Testament is good, and Gnostics are the author, are the receivers of the book that he is writing, you should take note of the fact that John begins the book with the words, in the beginning. That is not an accident. He's making a direct reference to the first words in the book of Genesis. He is legitimizing the story as it is being recorded by Moses in the book of Genesis. Our Bible translates it in the beginning. There is no definite article prior to the word beginning. It's our English would literally render it in beginning. So he's doing that to intentionally be nebulous regarding the time he's referring to. In other words, no matter how far back you go, no matter where you land on the timeline, there were two beings, at least two beings who were present. Who are the two beings he refers to? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So we know that whenever this moment was, this unknown, this unidentified, this unspecified moment, we know that at least two beings are there. A being, a person, who he refers to as the Word. We'll find out who that is in a moment. And another being who he refers to as God. Here's important stuff. They're not the same person. They're not the same person. We have to make this very clear before we even go to the last part of verse 1. There are two distinct beings, and they are not the same person. He identifies one being as the Logos, the Word, and he identifies another being as God. Why is it important that we recognize that they're not the same person? Because he says that the Word is also God. So he has, in verse 1, identified two distinct beings, and he has called them by, he has identified them according to the same title, the same office. They're distinct from one another, but they're both God. Now, we could get caught up here in a conversation regarding the Trinity. We're not going to do that because we're bouncing that to next week, okay? I don't want you to think are there two gods? He's going to leave us hanging there? That's not what I'm doing. I'm saying we can't get bogged down because our topic today is the deity of Christ. Is he God? So we will address the Trinity issue next Sunday. Next Sunday. I promise. Next Sunday. Okay? But the thing I want you to catch is he is not denying an essential equality between the person he has identified as God and the person that he has identified as the Word. Now, how do we justify this struggle in verse 1? Because we know something very important about God, and that is there's only one of them. How do we do that? Here's how some people try to do it. They will make one of two mistakes. They will make the fallacy known as Arianism, or we would call that modalism, where you're basically saying that God is one person who exists in three different forms. And it's basically like putting on a different mask. In one moment, he's the Father. Another moment, he's the Son. And another moment, he's the Spirit. Here's one reason you can't do that. Because he's making a distinction between two persons in the passage. He's saying the Logos exists, the Word exists, and God exists. You also have moments where that type of schizophrenia on God's part doesn't make sense. You remember when Jesus was baptized? And Jesus goes into the water to be baptized by John the Baptist. And the passage says that the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. And then the heavens open up and God speaks forth and says, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." In that moment, you have all three members of the Godhead on display, which means they cannot be the same person. Matthew 28, he says, "Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father, Son, and Spirit." He's not saying that we're talking about a schizophrenic, multi-masked God. He's saying that we're talking about a person who is distinct from another person, and both of them possess the attribute of deity. Another way we try to address this, and this has been made popular by Jehovah's Witnesses, is called Sabellianism, where you try to say that Jesus is not all the God that the Father is, but he is, quote, a God. Listen to me. When Jehovah's Witnesses knock on your door, one of the first passages they're going to take you to is John chapter 1. because they have been taught how to address you in some of our central doctrines. And the deity of Christ and the Trinity particularly are where they're going to hit first. So one of the first things they're going to do is take you to John chapter 1. Let me say this to you parenthetically. Don't let that happen. We're not, when Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house, the first thing I do is I do not let the conversation take place on the front step. I don't. I say, guys, you want to come inside? We got coffees and cookies. I can meet you at Starbucks. Because I don't care about their coffee. Now I have plenty of time to talk to you because I won't be drinking that nasty coffee. Or we can have lunch together, but I don't want this to be a matter of us having a meeting together. My wife was present for this one time. Two ladies came to the door, and I said, hey, we can't do it here. You guys are asking some questions. I can't answer this quickly. You want to sit down and have a talk about it? And they started unpacking the Greek for me, and I love this moment. It's like, so like you may not be familiar with like the definite articles in the passage. I said, tell me more. And let's go have a talk. Let's sit down over a cup of coffee and have a conversation about when you use the aorist tense there, what do you mean there? And talk me through that. And we end up having this conversation. And one young lady said, I can't meet with you alone because I'm married. I said, bring your husband. We'll all sit down and have a good, definite article conversation about John chapter 1, verse 1. I would love that. And I mean that sincerely. Let's have a long, detailed conversation. Sit down with her, and she says to me that my Bible is a poor translation in John chapter 1, verse 1, because it says, and the word was God, instead of the word was a God. And her whole point, I don't want to get too tech here, but the whole point of her saying that was, she's saying there's no definite article to identify logos as the subject in the verse. And because of that, it's inappropriate for you to use the capital G in reference to him, and it's inappropriate for you to identify him as God. He should be a God. I said, you know, I would go into some of the details about why that's a flawed view of verse 1, but let me ask you a better question. Look at verse 6. Verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God. I said, which God is that referring to? And she says, that's referring to Jehovah. I said, there's no definite article there. So shouldn't it say that there was a man sent from a God? You're applying that rule. First of all, it's a flawed rule. And you're applying it inconsistently. You're being eisegetical. Look at verse 12. But to all who did receive him, but to all who did receive him who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of a God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of a God. There's no definite article all the way through the prologue. You get all the way to verse 18. Verse 18 should say, no one has ever seen a God. The only a God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. You're applying the rule inconsistently, and it's a bad rule. It's an unsound rule. You're not being consistent, okay? Their whole point is this. They're trying to find a way of justifying the belief that Jesus is a created being. And after they actually believe that he is Archangel Michael incarnate. He is Archangel Michael in the flesh. He is a created being. And then after God created him, then God stepped aside and allowed him to create all other things. And because he is the creator of everything and everyone except himself, that makes him a God. In fact, the young lady I met with, she made this distinction. She says, God the Father is almighty, but Jesus, who is a God, he's merely mighty. Okay? He's mighty, but he's not almighty. He's mighty, but he's not almighty. And she dared me to show her a passage to the contrary. Now, I don't want to get into a debate with her. I don't. I'm not here to do that. I'm here for her to drink this coffee and for me to have an opportunity by way of our relationship and reconciliation that's going on for me to hear share the gospel with her. So I didn't give her a passage. She gave me one. She took me to Colossians chapter 1. Keep your finger here and turn to Colossians 1. I'll give you a preview. That was a really bad idea. Okay? Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15, we just preached this about 2 months ago. Colossians 1, verse 15. Paul writing. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now, her whole point in verse 15 is that Paul uses the word firstborn. That's her whole point. And her Bible, in brackets, puts in the words, all other things were created by him and for him. The word other is not in the text. It's not. And she has she's taking a 21st century westernized American view and imposing it on the audience to whom Paul was writing. I told you this before. When Paul uses the word firstborn there, he's not referring to the order of your birth. He's referring to your preeminence. You are the inheritor of the blessing. The church is comprised of firstborn. David, not the oldest, received the blessing of the firstborn. Jacob, not the oldest, received the blessing of the firstborn. Jesus received the blessing of the firstborn from his heavenly Father. He is the full receiver of the inheritance. And the passage also says that he is the very image of the invisible God. He is the icon. In other words, that everything that God the Father is, he is. He is the exact representation, the direct display. He is the exact fullness of everything that the Father is. Unwittingly, she has taken me to a hymn in the New Testament that is the single most overt expression of the deity of Christ in all the Bible. He is the very image of the invisible God. The word image there is not referring to his physicality, because God the Father is not physical. So he's not saying that when you look at Jesus, he looks like the Father. That's not what it means. Don't humanize everyone involved. It's saying that when you see and engage Jesus, you are seeing and engaging everything that the Father is. The Father's essence is on full display in the Son, because he's God. He pauses for effect. Hear this. We're not talking about somebody who we kind of get to give a nod to. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn over all creation. Look at what he says, verse 16. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and, here's the problem, for him? If Jesus is not God and Father is, then would it not be inappropriate for Jesus to be the creator of everything for his own sake? He's pointing everything toward himself. How out of line would it be? How inappropriately self-centered would it be if he's not God for him to bring all of the attention to himself? Now, you should know this. Paul, in the book of Colossians, is writing with the same Gnostic cult in mind. And they are denying, not that Jesus has deity, but that he has the fullness of deity. And he's recorded this hymn as a means of letting everyone know the appropriate view of who God is. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 19 is huge. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He had to say that because they did not believe that Jesus was all that God is. Look at what he says. Same book, chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9. We'll start at verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. He's referring to the heresy that's going on there. According to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. That is not subtle. For those of you who came to the room confused, for those of you who are wondering, I wonder what Paul's view of God is. In him, the whole fullness of deity, many of these words are entirely unnecessary. He doesn't want you to be confused. He could have just said the wholeness of Godhead. He could have simply said the fullness. No, he said the whole fullness, the whole wholeness. Everything that God the Father is present in God the Son bodily. He is deity. We do not worship God the Father through him. We worship them both. Look back at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, because here's the problem. Verse 3. All things were created, were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, here's the struggle with the Jehovah's Witness view, okay? That God created him, then stepped back and allowed him to create everything else. Here's the problem with that. The passage in verse 3 does not allow for him to be the creator of everything except himself, because it says repeatedly, does it twice, that everything that was created by him. It does not allow for the possibility that he is the exception to the rule. So if you're saying that Jesus is created and then he created everything, then John's language is inconsistent with that, because he says everything that was created by him. What John should have said, if what Jehovah's Witness is saying is true, is that Jesus created everything except himself, and everything was created by him that was created except himself. But that's not what he does. He puts him in a place of excellence. He is the end and the source of all that exists. He is the firstborn, and he is the spring out of which all life and being has come. Everything that was created by him. Now, how does he benefit us? How is this a good experience for us? How is this celebratory for us? Look at how he puts it in verse 18. Verse 18, he says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. How do we address that? Because remember I told you 2 weeks ago before Sacred Space, I told you that when Isaiah entered the temple, and he saw the person who was high and lifted up, seated on the throne. The person he saw there was Christ. And many of you may be wondering right now, if verse 18 says that no one has ever seen God, then how is it that I am able to say that Isaiah saw God the Son on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, okay? What John is saying in verse 18 is, no one has ever seen God the Father. But God the Son, who is also God, has made him known. God the Son, who is also God, has made him known. Jesus, even in his pre-incarnate state, put the understanding of God on display, and you get a glimpse of who God is, even in the Old Testament. But every time you see that God in the Old Testament, the person that's being seen, the person that's being engaged there, is Jesus the Christ. Give me an example of that. Turn to Exodus chapter 3. Everyone's familiar with this passage. You've probably never read it, but everyone has seen it in a movie. Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, remember that, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight while the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. How many of you noticed the change in person there? Look at what he says in verse 2. It says that the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. But verse 4 says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. The person in the bush is the angel of the Lord. And verse 4 tells you that the angel of the Lord is, in fact, say it, God. I'm contending, not by myself, people much smarter than me make the same contention, that the Old Testament revelation of the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. And because of that, John chapter 1, verse 18 can say, no one has ever seen or engaged God the Father. Every single time revelation or voice came forth from God, it was the angel of the Lord who was the pre-incarnate Christ. Remember I told you, Moses standing on the cleft of the rock, and he says, let me see your glory. And God says to him, you can't. But then he says, I'll put you in this cleft and I'll pass by. And when you, my receding glory is in the distance, I will take the rock away and you'll be able to see the receding, the distant glory by hinder parts. And that made his face shine. The person who he saw when that happened was Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. The person that we worship had such overt Shekinah glory that radiated from his person that it put brilliance and shining on the face of Moses. So much so that everyone around him was terrified and he had to cover his face with a veil. We demote him because he appeared to us as human. And people murdered him because he appeared to them as human. The entire time, they were killing the person who spoke the universe into existence. If you ever wonder why I plead with you to not take him lightly, it is because the person of whom we speak is your everlasting, consistent, every moment sustainer. You cannot dismiss him because he is not dismissible. We were watching television the other day, and Scandal, and so we have missed seasons 1 and 2, okay? And if we look at Facebook, and everybody on Facebook is talking about Scandal, everyone. All my pastor and pastor's wives, deacons, and everybody, all these holy people are talking about Scandal. So my wife said, let's watch Scandal so that we can be a part of the conversation on Facebook. My very first episode, woman has affair with the president, and then it gets out so that they can save his career and hers. They frame an intern so that when the intern is put on blast, then it kind of deflects attention from her and the president. And this is what really messed me up. The person who came up with the brilliant idea of framing the intern was the president's wife. So she's trying to cover up her husband's adultery by finding an innocent young intern who it can all be pointed to so that he can maintain his power and standing in the country. I've seen Scandal. I've ingested all of the scandal I can take. It's scandalous. I don't want to watch it anymore. Okay? I'm just saying. There was a scene in the episode where a man was having a conversation. I think this is the right show. I've watched so much bad television this week because the season premieres. And he makes it very clear to her that God is not a part of the discussion. The vice president was, am I right, B? Okay, yes, see, Brandon's my TV guy, okay? So the vice president is in there, and she's the Christian. And she's like, you have offended the Lord by cheating on your wife. And he says to her that stop bringing, the chief of staff says to her, stop bringing God into this, because God, this is a quintessential moment. He says, because God does not possess a voter registration card. We do not care what God's opinion is on this, because when it's time for us to elect a president, he is not being polled. He does not speak into what we do, and he does not speak into who holds the office. So stop bringing God up in the conversation. I turn to my wife, and I tell her two things. I say, first of all, not watching Scandal again. That's the first thing. Second thing, God has the right to vote. And the biggest mistake we've made is we have taken him out of the conversation and we've put him aside and we're thinking that he is a witness to our supremacy. He is a witness to our self-celebration. Christ is a witness to us being the one who's at the center of the universe. We're not a Christ-centered world. We're anthropocentric. We've put man at the center. And so everything is about us. And Christ will give you a nod for about 90 minutes, no longer, 90 minutes every Sunday. But make sure you sit aside and watch us be gods ourselves. The Jehovah's Witness unwittingly has spoken into the language that is common in our culture, because we will not acknowledge God, but we'll have several agons. And I'm telling you that the Christ who died on the cross, while dying, was putting breath into the lungs of his murderers. The baby who was put into the manger after being born, he wasn't born in the manger. Who was sitting amongst animals, was sustaining the mother who was giving birth to him. Is he God? My man already answered the question for you. Yes. Yes. Is he worthy of worship? Yes. Is he Lord over all that I have and all that I am? Absolutely. Should we be overwhelmed with the very goodness that he decided to pour out on us in spite of us? If you think about this for just a moment, guys, there's so many. I love you. There's so many things wrong with you. I love you. There's so much stuff wrong with you. Most of you, my poll came in. You were an Orange, the Cowboys, Broncos fans. I don't know what's wrong with y'all. Know next to nothing about football. Next to nothing. Nothing. But Brandon, they're undefeated. Yes, and the combined total of victories of their opposition is like 3 games. 2 of those teams haven't won a game yet. You know nothing about football. In spite of that, I love you. I do, but hear this. Because you know nothing about football, I will not die for any one of you. Just hear me say that out loud. I will feed you. I'll make sure you are clothed. If you are homeless, I have a room for you to sleep in. When someone says, Brandon, I need for you to save the lives of everyone at the Embassy Church, and the only way you can do it is die, listen to me. I will make sure that as you die, you are fed, clothed, and sheltered, because I'm not going to die for any one of you. There are 3 people on the planet who reserve that privilege, and they better stay right. Not you, baby. You can. Okay. But Ellis, boy, you better stay in line. I'm just letting you know. Okay? This is why I'm telling you this. I'm just as broken and fallible as you. I have just as much stuff wrong with me as you. I, with absolute irrationality, I'm a Cowboys fan. They haven't won anything in 18 years. I love them dearly. Would talk smack to every one of you, kind of knowing in the back of my mind that we're going to lose in a few hours. I'm just as broken as you, just as flawed, just as irrational, just as biased, just as self-centered. But Jesus, who is supreme in all things and holy in all his ways. When John tried to come up with language for him, all he could say was, he is the very idea, the very logos. He is the full expression of God. He is the very image of the God who is invisible. He is the creator of all things. And when it was time to redeem all of us in our brokenness, that God decided to die so that we could be brought closer to God? How dare we demote him? Your Savior, he is God.